Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Lord. Back to the house of our Savior. Where's Becca? Oh, Becca is there. Becca, I do understand what you just mentioned a while ago, that you would print the boldness of the letters and maximize it, because the pastor has done that for me. Two or three sentences, at least I can read, but please bear with me if I make mistakes. I'm only human. Anyway, again, good morning. The scripture reading this morning is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, taken from the New International Version. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God is so that by two unchangeable things in it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, many be greatly discouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters in the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunners, Jesus, has entered in our behalf. He has become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
When it comes to tides and oceans and things like that, Canada is home to at least two world records. Probably you're familiar with these world records. For example, on the East Coast, the Bay of Fundy, believed to have the highest tides in the world. So the change, the fluctuation is amazing. Although there is an inlet in northern Quebec that claims to have higher tides, but still Canada. And the other one is that Canada is home to the fastest tidal rapids in the world. Two places here in BC that are sort of vying for who has the fastest tides. One is the Nequatco Rapids on the coast near the northern tip of Vancouver Island. And then the other one is a place I have visited numerous times because it's on the Sunshine Coast, and that's the Skookumchuck Narrows. The word Skookumchuck means strong water. So imagine 200 billion gallons of water flowing at about 30 kilometers an hour by you to fill or empty three different inlets, as much as the tides will fill or empty inlets. But it's deceptive. I mean, you see the water flow by you. There's this nice little easy hike. It's about 4 kilometers long, but it's not difficult. And you get to go up close and personal. And as you see it, you realize it's fast. I mean, there are whirlpools. There are waves that it creates. And you know it's fast, but you really don't realize how fast. It's deceptive. In fact, the whirlpools have been known to drag boats under and down to the bottom of the inlet. deceptively fast and strong. Kayakers love it because it's something they can play in. There's even a few people who like to surf because there, it creates this regular wave as that water goes by. But up close and personal, you hike in there and you're expecting, just to be blown away by the speed of the water. And you get there and in person you look and you go, it's fast, I guess. And I remember the first couple times hiking in there, it was more the cinnamon buns you get at the very beginning of the trail at this one little lodge that makes you come back than the actual excitement of the waters. Until one time, and I think I might have shared this illustration before, when it struck me just how fast the tides were. Because there was this boat that was, you could hear the high pitch rev of the engine, and you know it was at full, and you could hear that whine, and he's just barely moving against the water, and then a boat from the other direction, hardly the engine revving at all, it like zoomed right by because it was going with the tide, and then you realized, wow, those tides are strong and fast. At times, our lives feel a lot like the Skookumchuck Narrows, flowing deceptively fast, carrying us along, and sometimes we think, why, it was only yesterday you were this tall, or some sort of memory like that. While at other times, it feels like the clock has slowed down, and you're in full gear, you're not getting anywhere, and you wonder, will the end of this day ever come, because you feel like you're not getting anywhere in life. Life is like that. But I think most of the time, I'm not even sure we notice the current carrying us along, and we just drift. But the problem with drift is we have no control over where we will end up. One of the main issues the book of Hebrews deals with is that there's this group of, and there's a number of intertwining issues the book of Hebrews deals with. But one of them is that there are a group of people who are in this exact situation. They're drifting. There is a current of belief that is causing them to drift away from Jesus, whom they have been taught, whom they had said they had believed. But there's this current of belief that seems to say, yeah, let's go back to our old way. Let's go back there. And particularly Hebrews, the people who are Jewish, and it's this thought that Judaism probably was the better way. Let's just drift back. Let's just go back to where things were. They aren't anchored, and so they get carried by that current, that stream that is taking them there. And so Hebrews 2:1, and it says we must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. A couple of months ago, I preached on Hebrews 10, prefaced it with this same verse to give you a context. So if it starts to sound a wee bit familiar at the beginning here, it's because we've seen this as an illustration. This morning, I want to go a little bit deeper than just an illustration of do not drift. So if it sounds familiar, great. If it doesn't, wonderful. It's the first time you're hearing it. But in that sermon, I began with a statement that reminded us that the Word of God is given to us, has been revealed to us, and His will and His purpose is revealed. It's not a comprehensive book of history, okay? Be very careful. It's not it has history in it, but mostly because it's trying to paint His history, there, you get that play on words there, I hope. But it's not a comprehensive book of history. Neither is a comprehensive rule book by which you look at all the verses and say, oh, yep, I checked this rule off, I checked that rule off, I did like the rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not steal, honor your father and mother. Great, I've checked all those boxes in life. And yet Jesus says to him, yeah, you're still lacking something. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. So it's not a rule book, yet it tells us how God expects us to act. It is the revealed will of God. In it, we learn who we are. We learn whose we are. We learn of the problem of sin. We learn what Jesus did about that. And then we learn who then we are to become like. And we must pay attention to it so that we do not drift away. The imagery of a ship adrift at sea, aimless and without anchor. You may want to stop or dock your boat at a pier, but if you don't anchor and you don't have engines going, you just drift right by. You float right by. The reason we float by is because the current takes us away at its will. The current takes us away at its will. Think about it. If you've never, maybe you're not a boater, and you haven't experienced that, but maybe you've been like at a pool, like the Minoru Aquatic Center. They have that little river run. We had a great lazy river at the pool in Seashell where we used to live. And you just float along, and it just carries you. You don't have to do anything. It just carries you, right? And that's the whole point of those kind of aquatic centers is that you can just enjoy the water and let you float around. But then I always remembered, especially the one in Seashell, we used to go when our son was really small, is that even though it was carrying you around carefully floating there, it was sometimes hard to stop and exit. When you're like, whoa, you're trying to get by. Because the current is strong, and if you're not anchored, you can just float by, not realizing its pull. As I said, we looked at this illustratively a few months ago, but I want to dig a little deeper so that we can understand what it means to stay anchored. And it might not be what you think. So let's walk through, and I want to show you four prominent thoughts or points that the author of Hebrews makes in this passage to help us have a deeper understanding. The first thing we discover is that there is no one greater than God. That's the first thing we discover in this passage that was read for us. As I said a few moments ago, there are many interconnected, intertwined issues in the book of Hebrews. And as I preached and taught before, it's a sermon with a few personal comments tied in at the end. So it reads differently than most other books of the New Testament in particular. But like I say, because it's a sermon, it has this central purpose, this theme that it's getting to. And actually, it says what the theme is right at the very beginning of the book, where it says in chapter 1 that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so this sets up the theme of the entire book. It's about the supremacy of Jesus, the main theme. There were people from the original audience who wanted to leave that, who wanted to leave that teaching about Jesus and go back to what they had under the old covenant. This is the drift that I'm talking about. They wanted to go back to their old ways. And the author of Hebrews basically saying, why would you want to do that? When the better, the best, is offered to you. And the author goes on to point out that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Levitical priesthood. He's the better high priest. He's better than a figure named Melchizedek, who's in our passage this morning. He's a new and better covenant. He's better than Abraham, to whom God gave a great promise. There is no one greater than God. And then we read in our passage, verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. That's our opening statement. I mean, if you want to read the story about Abraham in greater detail, you go right ahead. It's Genesis 22. But that's not really what we need to focus on in this passage. It's not about Abraham. It's about the greatness of God. Yes, Abraham was given a promise and he received it by patience and faith. But that's not what the purpose of this passage is. The purpose is to show the greatness of God. Abraham is an example of how great God is. The author points out that God not only made that promise, but he took an oath, swearing by himself that because there was no one greater to swear by. And please note, we're not talking profanity. We're talking you swearing like in a court of law. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? That kind of swearing, okay? Just so that we're all clear. He swore by himself because he is the highest power. There is none greater. In the pillar commentary, it points out that it says to swear to someone or something greater is like an appeal to a superior witness, which means to add validity to the claim. And so that's what's happening. We hear people say, you know, do you promise to do that? Well, I swear on my mother's grave. You know, or something like that, right? You've probably heard that expression. So, you know, we get this. We get it. You know, we're honest. Like, I revered my mom, and if I'm promising in my mom's name, you know, well, there's no one greater than God. So God swears an oath by himself because there is no one greater than him. We need to see this. This is part of the answer to the question of why would you go back? Don't let yourself drift back to old ways. God is the highest, and he has offered Jesus a new covenant, a new and better way, the best way. Why would you want to drift anywhere else? He swears by himself. He appeals to his own heart, his own character, his own trustworthiness. Because the book of Hebrews, as I say, in its sermon about the supremacy of the greatness of Jesus and why he is or needs to be our everything is painting a grand portrait of encouragement and why we, as people of faith in Christ, people of the book, the Bible, the new covenant and its promises, need to be encouraged and courageously not give up following Jesus, no matter how hard or even confusing things may get at times. No matter how great the storm or current that is flowing against us at times. And to do this, we consider the example of Abraham. Which leads to the second main thought I want us to consider from this passage, and that is this: God's promises can be counted on. God's promises can be counted. I am like every other human being in this room and in this world, and every well-meaning parent in this room and in this world, and I make a lot of promises. The promises are real. They're genuine from the heart. They're just not always easy to fulfill. I mean, when our daughter, who is now in her 30s, graduated from high school, we had promised a special gift to her, and she and her mother, Patricia, went on a mother-daughter trip to Paris, and it was delightful. It was wonderful. We adopted Theo, actually, that same year our daughter graduated from high school. It's like, talk about starting all over again, right? And, you know, Theo seeing pictures of this Paris trip got talking when he was, you know, 6 or 7, and said, you know, hey, yeah, one day when you graduate high school, we'll go on a great trip somewhere in the world too. And so since he's born in South Africa, there were many years we talked about that being the destination of choice. But the last couple of years, especially where there's been such increased violence and unrest in South Africa, makes me pray he doesn't want to go there. Or at least makes me want to convince him to go somewhere else for our safety. I want to keep the promise, but I want it to be on my terms, not his. And secretly, honestly, I hope he I was hoping he just forgot. He didn't. I know this because a few weeks ago he said, yeah, I hope you're saving up for that trip we're going to take. Oh, yeah. I chuckled nervously. But that's not how God makes his promises. That's not how God made his promise to Abraham. He was clear. You are going to be the father of many nations. Your offspring, you're going to be multiplied like the stars in the heavens, like the sand on the seashore. Abraham faithfully believed and waited patiently and received what was promised. Now, I hope our son will wait patiently for the promise I made to be fulfilled, but it's not something we as human beings do very well, is it? The wait patiently part, or the fulfilling promises sometimes too. I mean, we're instant. We've been conditioned to be impatient. I mean, if Amazon doesn't deliver within 24 hours, we get mad. I mean, think about it. Oh, what do you mean it's going to be 4 days before I get that? You got the big warehouse down here. It should be there. When the traffic is slow, we get antsy. We get anxious. We get angry. If we go out to eat, we want that order filled quickly. We just don't like waiting for anything. And yet, time and time again, the Bible calls us back, doesn't it? The psalmist, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit. He set my feet upon a rock. I will praise him. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently before him. Time and time again, we're called back to this idea of patience, of waiting patiently, of having that be our default rather than what the world expects, which is more instantaneous. Abraham waited patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled, and it was worth it. God always fulfills his promises. He always has, he always will. Verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. The unchanging nature of his oath, or as it can also be translated, the unchangeable character of his purpose. See, the Lord doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his promises can be counted on to be fulfilled because of his unchangeable nature. In fact, there are two unchangeable things written for us that verse 18 speaks of. It says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. And so God gave us a promise. He gave us a promise. And that promise is confirmed by the fact that he cannot lie. There is no evil nor deception in our God. It's impossible for him to lie. He cannot do it, simply said. So when he says that something is going to happen, it will happen. So when God says you have very great and precious promises, as it says in Peter, you do. That will happen. So when God says that you will be blessed, that will happen. When God says my son will return, that will happen. His promises can be counted on because he cannot lie. And if he made that promise, it's going to happen. It will happen. It does happen. God gave a promise. The other piece that verse 18, I think, refers to is the fact that he swore an oath, and that all who come to him for refuge will have it. And therefore, we have hope. God gave his oath, which leads to hope. God desired to prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have these promises. Brent Kirschville points out, he says, God wants us to have solid, strong encouragement. God does not simply say, trust me. God wants to have a strong encouragement for us to hold on to. Who gets this strong encouragement? Who will be greatly encouraged to hold fast to the hope that God has promised and taken an oath over? Well, as we look at verse 18 again, it says, we who have fled for refuge. This is a picture of, in difficulty, we run to God for help. When we suffer, when times are hard, when they're difficult, when they're confusing, God is the fortress that we run to for our strength. God, Scripture says, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble, and I might add, a very present help in good times as well. The promise or oath is not only given to the Hebrew people reading this letter or to Abraham, but to all who follow Christ in faith. When we run to Christ as our strength, we receive that strong encouragement to hold on to hope, the hope that is set before us, which leads to the third point I want us to see in this passage, and that is this: God offers hope, and this is our anchor. God offers hope, and this is our anchor. You may have thought at the beginning, when he says stay anchored, he's going to talk about, you know, to stay anchored, you got to read your Bible, you got to pray. And those are important things. We must do those things. But this is our anchor, the hope that God offers, that God not just offers, but promises. When it comes to hope, I often wonder if we really hear the truth that rings through that word, because there are so many different nuances and understandings our world has applied to that word hope. I kind of think, much like I spoke last week and quoted from Carrie Newhoff, who said, the problem for most Christians these days is that they're being discipled by their phones and the algorithms of their phones and apps. I wonder if, when it comes to words like hope, whether we're more discipled by the world about hope being kind of just something I want, something I wish for, but, you know, don't really expect to happen. Because biblical hope is not that. Biblical hope is sure. It's certain. Again, God promised it. He cannot lie. It will happen. Did you see that pattern? Let me show you again. God promised. It will happen because he cannot lie, all right? So, since he cannot lie, and he says you will have this hope, we've got to figure out what is that hope. And I've given the definition before. It's desire with expectancy. Hope is desire with expectancy. This is real hope. The first time I gave you that definition, I talked about hope chests. Anybody remember? Anybody have a hope chest? Like, there's a few people. My wife has a hope chest. Our daughter has a hope chest. A hope chest was like a beautiful cedar, usually cedar or cedar lined box that you put stuff in. As a teenager, you start accumulating things. It's hope with expectancy. I hope one day I will be married and I get to use this china set that's in my hope chest. Or this is hope with desire with expectancy. It's a hope chest. I hope to get to use these things. It's basically what it is. Desire with expectancy. That's what hope is. That's what hope is. Carrie Newhoff's fear is of being defined, having it defined by the world and being discipled by the world is connected to another one of the issues that the book of Hebrews warns against and writes about, and that is the people are sluggish in their hearing. Chapter 5, verse 11 says this: we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Our Bible study in through the book of Hebrews looked at that much closer a year ago. It can also be translated, you know, you have become dull of hearing, or you have become too lazy to understand. You're sluggish, you're slow in your understanding. And from chapter 5, verse 11, through to chapter 6, verse 12, the very verse prior to our passage, you have this whole section that deals with this idea that you've become sluggish or lazy in your hearing, and we don't want you to be sluggish or lazy in your life. In other words, don't drift. Have hope. It's not that they didn't or couldn't. It's not that they couldn't hear the gospel. The opposite is, in fact, true. The people being addressed did hear. They had been taught the elementary truths of Scripture. In fact, as chapter 5, verse 12 goes on to say, by now they should be teachers. They've learned so much. They've been told so much. So it wasn't that they had poor hearing. They had good hearing. It was that they were sluggish about it. It wasn't that they had poor hearing. They had sluggish ears. They had become unreceptive. They would rather drift. Why am I preaching this sermon? Because I don't want any of you to drift. Because I don't want any of you to be lazy in your hearing or lazy in your life. I'm not calling you a name and calling you lazy. I'm just saying this as an illustration. I don't want you to be, I want you to be vibrant. I want you to be progressing more and more in your understanding of who God is and of what His will is for your life, what His will is for us as a people of God who calls themselves Broadmoor Baptist Church. But if we're just don't even want to try to understand, well, we just won't get anywhere, individually or corporately. So the author of Hebrews comes in our passage to this critical point, chapter 6, verse 19. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This hope is Jesus, and there is no one greater than Him. Circles right around. Passage starts, there's no one greater than God. Jesus is God. There's no one greater than Him. We desire to be firm and secure in our hope, and we can be firm and secure in our hope because of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. We need an anchor for life to give us the hope we need. We need that anchor, and He offers us that anchor. Jesus Christ is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Christ in us is our hope. What Christ has done for us is our hope. God did this so that when we take refuge in Him, when we flee to Him, we come to Him for our refuge and our strength and our solace and our empowerment, we indeed can do that with expectancy, have great hope, have desire with expectancy. I guess the real challenge, the real question becomes whether or not that's where we go when trouble happens. Whether or not that's where we run when good things happen. Because it's not only when trouble happens that we need to run to the Lord and embrace Him. It's in the good times too. And you know what? In the dull, indifferent times in between as well. We all often polarize as either things are really good or really bad, but truthfully, most of the time we're somewhere in the middle, isn't it? It's like, yeah, it's life. Are we still anchored to Him, that hope that we have? Because there are lots of different things that we can make our anchor. Lots of pastors and authors have pointed this out before. This is not new with me. Sometimes people seek fame. Some people seek money as their anchor. Careers, families, homes, work, recreation, there's so many things. Here's the problem that Brent Kurzweil, again, puts it really succinctly, is that any and all of these things move, they change, they drift. People die and let us down. Jobs change and money disappoints. Food disappears, especially if you've got a hungry teenager at home. And your money also then disappears. Your hope was in that. It's gone. Everything in life is always shifting and changing. None of these things can give us the anchor that we need. Only God does not change and does not move. God is the refuge we need to run to. When we run to Jesus as our refuge and anchor, then we are given a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. We are given the hope that we all desperately need. Jesus secured that hope. He went into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, the veil that separated God from a sinful humanity that only the high priest could go behind. Remember, that was when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn in two. He became the high priest we need for all eternity. There is no more veil. We can run to him and be received. There is no one greater than God. He makes those promises and will fulfill those promises because he cannot lie. We need only be patient and securely anchored to the hope that he gives us. Not in this world, not in our wealth, not in our ways. Our hope, even as we sang at the very, very beginning, our hope is built, or not the very beginning, but close enough to the very beginning, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God calls for us to patiently wait for what he promised. This passage also clearly states that hope is for all who run to him for refuge. So, again, where are you running to when things are difficult, when things are good, when things are indifferent? Where is your hope placed? Is it in something or someone that is constantly on the move and cannot be an anchor? Or is it to Jesus, who has gone on as a forerunner on our behalf to the inner place, become the high priest that we need, going between Father God and us, intermediator for us? God has promised and sworn with an oath that you have a hope set before you. So hold fast to that hope with strong encouragement. Stay anchored, stay patient, and be encouraged. Let us pray. In you, O Lord, is great hope, in nothing else. And so we pray. We pray in earnest that we ourselves would just constantly and regularly run to you. Not to other things, but to you. Be our anchor. Help us to know with certainty and believe wholeheartedly in that great hope that you promise. Thank you, Lord, that you cannot lie, and that your promises will be fulfilled. And thank you, Lord, for this great hope that we can have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.